Now, when Christ was tempted by Satan, Satan quoted a particular psalm. If you turn over to Psalm 91, and let's have a look at the psalm that Satan actually quoted to Jesus Christ when he was in the process of tempting him. And so over in Psalm 91, I'd say this, that Psalm 91 certainly is a very interesting psalm. It's certainly a very encouraging psalm. But there is a section that Satan used, and that section is down in verse 11. It says, "For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways, and they'll bear you up upon their hands, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Now, if you want to put a marker in there, or just we'll come back to that in a minute, and just have a look at Christ's response over in Matthew chapter 4, and just see the actual account over here in Matthew chapter 4. Because here in Matthew 4, verse 6, it says, "And Satan said to him, if you be the Son of God," notice what he was doing, he said, "cast yourself down, for it's written, he shall give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest at any time you shall dash your foot against a stone." So he's quoting that scripture over in Psalm 91. And then Christ then says to him, he says, "Jesus said unto him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now that's reply that Christ gave, again, shows that we actually use the Word of God and we have to apply the Word of God accurately and properly. And he is actually quoting, if you want to put in your notes, Exodus 17, verse 7, where it was to do with Massa and Meribah, where the people were, it's not just asking for water was not a problem, but they were saying, "Is the Eternal amongst us or not?" They were wondering whether God was there or not. You know, give us a sign. Try and show me that you are actually working. And remember what was happening at that time. Well, they had the manna. They'd been through the Red Sea. They'd had all the various plagues of Egypt. They'd seen this over and over again. The hand of God. They had the pillar of cloud by day, the fire by night. That was still there. And so they'd been seeing all of these wonderful works of God. And yet they're saying, "Oh, is the Eternal amongst us or not?" And this is the real problem. And he says, look, you don't put God to the test in that way. You don't go ahead and say, right, well, let's see. It says in Psalm 91, lest you dash your foot against a stone, I'll throw myself off this building. That's basically what Satan was trying to get him to do. What I want you to do, though, is go back to Psalm 91. And I want you to look at the rest of the psalm. Because it is a really profound psalm. It says, "He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." Now, it's not a case of dwelling on high, dwelling in heaven. It's dwelling in with the same kind of mindset, the dwelling with the presence of God there with us. He says, "I will say of the Eternal, he's my refuge and my fortress, my God, and in him will I trust." So here, the entire psalm, actually, Satan was lifting these verses out of this psalm, which shows how God looks after us, and it shows how God protects us. And he was using it in a totally wrong way. He says, "Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence." Now, the snare of the fowler, he says he will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall trust. In other words, he's using it like a mother hen with the chickens. And if you've ever seen a mother hen with the yellow fluffy chickens that all come underneath and she squats down there and they all go underneath the wings. "His truth shall be your shield and your buckler." Now a buckler was a small shield that they used. "You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flies by day, nor for the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor for the destruction that wastes at noonday." So he's really reinforcing that. "It's not afraid of the terror by night or the arrow by day, or the pestilence that walks in darkness," that's the terror by night, "or the destruction that wastes at noonday," that's the arrow that flies by day. "A thousand shall fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. Only with your eyes you shall then behold, and you shall see the reward of the wicked." In other words, there's a distinction between God's people and the people in the world. "Because you've made the Eternal, which is my refuge, even the Most High, your habitation," that's where you're dwelling, that's where you're rooted to, "there shall no evil befall you, neither shall any plague come near your dwelling." Now I want you to notice that particular verse, "there neither shall any plague come near your dwelling," because we'll be looking at that in a little while. For he will give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways, and lest you bear you up in their hands, lest you dash your foot against the stone. There's the verse that Satan went and quoted, and then said, right, throw yourself off. Now, the other thing is that the question I wanted to ask is, well, here it's saying that no plague will come near your dwelling. Do we then just live any way we want? Do we just go ahead and do whatever we want, and we say, right, we'll go ahead and claim that blessing? There's certain things we need to do physically, certain things, steps that we need to do physically to claim health. And it goes on, it says, you shall tread upon the lion and the adder and the young lion and the dragon. You shall trample under the feet. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. In other words, he's recognizing the one that's holding on to the very name and the authority and the power of God. And that's one, the one that he'll be delivering. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I'll be with him in trouble. I'll deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation, my rescue. So here we see, when you read right through the entire psalm, we can see that it's to do with being rescued. It's to do with, quite as it says, 1,000 will fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, and it'll not come near you. And what I want to do today is I want to talk about God's way of health. God's way of health. And I want to put it into the context of the time that we're moving into right now. Because quite frankly, these promises, we may have to claim. We may have to go to God and ask him, look, there is a plague around, and 10,000 are dying at your right hand, and 1,000 will die at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it'll not come near you. But I want you to remember what happened in the case of Christ, because Satan said, throw yourself off, lest you dash your foot against a stone. It says here very clearly, so you can throw yourself off this building. And yet that's not the approach. He said, look, you do not put God to the trial, to the test. You don't try and do something in such a way as say, right, here I am, you go ahead and save me. We've got to take our own precautions. We've got to go ahead and live a life which is responsible. We don't go ahead and live an irresponsible life. And therefore, what I want to talk about is God's way of health and put it into the context of the time. Because God does expect us to be walking in his way. And he needs us to be walking in that way to the best of our ability. Now, as I'll go on and show you in the sermon, I hope, this is becoming more limited. We are getting real problems with our food. We're getting real problems with many things that are coming out at this present time. There are manufacturing disease agents today. So there are some real problems. But you know, if we are walking in his way, then when we turn to him and we ask for that protection, when we turn to him and we ask for healing, then we can do so in confidence. Because we're doing what we can ourselves. Within our limited scope, I mean, quite frankly, it's not going to be, we're never going to get a life which is 100% the way God intended in this earth today. We can't do that. But within the confines that we have, if we are doing what we can, and then we can turn to him and need the help when we need to turn to him at these times, which are coming in this earth, and certainly is something that we need to keep in mind as we look at the prophecies, as we look at the news, as we look at the various things that are happening in the earth today. The areas I want to go in are six areas I want to do today. First of all, I want to talk about evolution and greed, because that's the basis of our world today, and it's a basis which is going to cause catastrophe. It's evolution and greed. Secondly, I want to talk about the prophesied health problems that we see immediately ahead of us. Things that we can find out in Scripture and see immediately ahead of us as being real problems. And then I want to give an overview of certain things that we need to be aware of, need to be concerned with in a physical way. So thirdly, I want to deal with food, because that's probably one of the greatest areas that we need to deal with. Fourthly, I want to talk about sleep, rest and exercise. You know, going from sleep at the one extreme to exercise at the other extreme. Sleep, rest and exercise. Fifthly, I want to talk about the mind and the way that the mind has an effect on our health and well-being physically. And finally, I want to talk about healing. Now, there's things like avoiding bodily injury and various other things that you can put in there. But as I say, I wanted to hit the high spots only. I don't want to give an overview. If you want to go ahead and get a more detailed view, you can actually go back. There's a series of sermons that I gave back at the end of 2004, the beginning of 2005, on our physical, looking after, or something like looking after our physical temple, something along those lines. I actually called the series of sermons. I think there's actually a series of four sermons altogether in around that time, if you want to go and listen to those at some time. Turn over with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. I know that I go to Romans chapter 1 a great deal, but quite frankly, I can't find anywhere that gives a succinct a view of the foundation of the present world that we find around us, and the reason why there are real major problems within the world that we find around us. So when we're looking at this subject of evolution and greed, we're looking at a basis for the world that we find around us. You know, the medical hospitals and doctors and all that side of things are based on the greed of the pharmaceutical companies and the evolutionary ideas that are promulgated in the universities. And those two form the foundation, basically, of the pharmaceuticals companies. They form the foundation when you're coming into the agricultural areas as well. When you're looking at the farms today, what are you looking at? You're looking at the chemical companies, the greed of the chemical companies, and the evolution being the basis of veterinary health and the way we look at after animals. And also the way in which genetic manipulation is taking place. And as we'll go on and see a little bit more about how that genetic manipulation is taking place, that the concept is an evolutionary concept. Now, we need to understand that, and we need to realise what's happening to the world and where the world is going and how that world is progressing. But the basis of it you would find here displayed in Romans chapter 1. It says in verse 15, it says, "So as much as me as is in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Now he's talking about the gospel. And what's the gospel? It's the good news of the coming kingdom of God. And then what is that kingdom of God? It is a family. It is the God family and the mind of that God family as well. It is the expression of God, the way in which God is going to have individuals who have the same kind of character that he has, with giving them the power, the same bodies that Christ is actually going to be given. And that's the kingdom of God. And then administering the very government of God. That's the gospel. That's what the gospel of Christ preached, is the gospel that the apostles preached. And this gospel, it says, "For therein," in that gospel, "is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith," looking forward into that future time, looking forward into that rule that is coming. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." So what is happening within today's society? When we're looking at the evolution and the greed, which forms the basis of so much of this scientific research and so much of the agriculture, so much of the idea of the medical profession and the health, people are suppressing truth in unrighteousness. They're going in a certain direction. And we've got to understand that, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them or to them, for God has shown it unto them. If they don't open their eyes and see, it says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they were without excuse." So that they should be able to see his authority and his governance, which is all part of that gospel that he was talking about initially. And yet people refuse to acknowledge that, refuse to see the intricacies of the creation. Even though they come up with some books like, you know, just six numbers, and they show how impossible it is for the present series of constants within the universe to exist, and yet the way they get round it, without one shred of evidence in supporting it, apart from the fact that it is impossible to have those six constants finely tuned the way it is without intelligence, is to say that, the only reason why this one has this finely tuned without intelligence is because this one gave rise to ourselves, and therefore we're looking back on it. There must be an untold number of other multiverses, and we are therefore looking back on only this one. The other ones we can't see. As it says, because that when they knew God, or they knew of God, they're aware of God, they didn't glorify him as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. And their foolish heart was darkened. What they're actually looking at, and the assessment they're making, is a darkened one. Professing themselves to be wise, and they give themselves all kinds of titles, they give themselves all great professor this and doctor that and so on, they became fools. And they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man and birds and beasts and four-footed creeping things. Therefore God gave them up unto uncleanness. So their mind then becomes completely perverted. And it says in verse 28, and even as they didn't like to retain God in their education, their formalized knowledge, God gave them up to a reprobate mind, a twisted, deviant, despicable mind, to do the things which are not fitting, and filled with the unrighteousness, and then they start to list the whole kind of thing that just spews out of the education. The whole range, the whole gamut of things. And you can add to that list everything that we see within today's society, and certainly when you're looking at this this problem, when we're looking at health and God's way to health, you're looking at a and the world and the way the world is. You're looking at a contrast between evolution, and it's a godless evolution on the one hand, driven by greed. And for the companies that are making the various concoctions that they're making to drink, try and make money, as opposed to creating the creation and the creator. And these two are diametrically different. They are diametrically different. Now, if you put in your notes Matthew 24, 37 to 38, Christ mentions that when we're coming into our time now, it's going to be as in the days of Noah. And it's talking about eating and drinking, which is interesting. That's what we do, basically, as far as the pharmaceutical and the agricultural industries are concerned. And also about giving in marriage and the breeding that is being done today. But if we turn back to Genesis 6, I want you to notice what it says in Genesis 6. When we look at the days of Noah, and we see the actual parallels that we can find within those days and our own days today. It says in verse 1, and it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men. Now remember, this chapter 5 is an insert chapter. Chapter 5 is actually a book of the generations of Adam that was inserted by Moses into this place because he was dealing with genealogy. And right before, the actual story flow is the end of chapter 4, and it says right at the very end on verse 26 that it was at that time that men began to call themselves by the name of the Eternal, not rather than calling upon the name of the Eternal, it's by the name of the Eternal, and the sons of God, the ones that were calling themselves by the name of the Eternal, saw the daughters of men that were fair, and they then started this interracial marriage. They started to see that there was a mixture, there was some kind of a genetic manipulation going on. There's genetic corruption, as we'll go on and see. And they took them wives of all they choose, and the Eternal said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for then he was also flesh, and his days shall be 120 years. There's only 120 years before the flood was to come. And there were giants, and it's not giants, there's Nevi'im, is it, in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, that they bare children, and the same became mighty men which of old, men of renown. And the Eternal saw the wickedness of man. So this genetic manipulation was actually directed in the, it appears, in the direction of war of some description. It was great in the earth, and that which every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. Whatever they were doing, however they were manipulating the genetics, there was a real problem. And I say genetics because it says in verse 12, "And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth." All flesh. Which makes me wonder, when these animals came and appeared before Noah, and they actually were brought onto that ark, what were those? Where did those animals come from? Were they completely new creations? Was there one big cat, say? One big cat that would then diverse into lions, tigers, cheetahs, panthers, leopards, the whole lot would then spread out from there, because all the ovaries were then programmed to go ahead and diversify. And in that way. But these animals that came up to Noah, they weren't just ordinary. I'm convinced, based on this, what they read, that they weren't just normal animals. They were specially selected, specially created, probably, animals that actually God sent to Noah, that actually were brought onto the ark. Now, I say that, as in the days of Noah, because today we've got some real problems. I'm hoping I'll get through all this sermon today. But there is something that has been going on since the 1950s. And that is called radioactive mutagenesis. Now, radioactive mutagenesis is where you use radioactivity to mutate a seed, to make mutants out of seed. And you can, if you look up, just put it in Google, radioactive mutagenic seeds or something like that in Google, you'll find a fair amount of information. Here's a scientific paper I've got here. Let me just read a little bit of it. It's talking about early development of maize mutagenesis in Moldova. Moldova down near the Black Sea, in what used to be Soviet Union. It's various, based on the use of conventional methods of employing ionizing radiation. The most common procedure was to expose dry maize kernels to X-ray or gamma radiation. Preference was given to gamma radiation, since many times gamma ray sources appeared at the time, and the development of new methods of exposure. And they were doing this with wheat. In the case of wheat, they would soak it in radioactive water, and they would leave it there for a certain length of time. Let me give you just a hint. There's about four pages of this, but it goes on. It says, the mutations resulting from incorporation of radioactive isotopes in pollen grains were quite unique. They exhibited the usual variation range, and in the number of cases, many mutants with economic traits were developed and identified. So you're looking at them developing something economically, which was a benefit. The cytoplasmic male sterility mutations were obtained, which were of high potential economic value in the maize seed industry. So in other words, it's talking about male sterility. So you have the male, because a maize plant is female cobs and a male like a tassel at the top, and it then wind pollinated. Now, if you've got something that has all that wind pollination is actually sterile, you can then do a cross much easier and much more economic. And so that would therefore be something they're looking for. It says another technique of maize seed or pollen irradiation was that combining low stimulative and high mutagenic radiation doses. This technique was developed with a view to increasing the relatively low viability of the mutants produced. Now, this has been going on since 1950. So they would irradiate these seed, and they would produce mutants. What were they doing over in Genesis? Something along these lines. However they did it, were they doing it by chemical means? Because you can do it through chemical means as well. You can do it through ultraviolet radiation to a certain degree. But it's through these radioactive isotopes is the greatest area. Somewhat unique among the maize irradiation techniques is that of irradiating maize pollen with high lethal and super lethal doses. This technique was developed as a result of ingenious studies of Professor Syomin, Moldova's Institute of Viticulture and Fruit Growing, on interspecific hybrids of fruit crops, and came to be known as the Pandey method. It's apparent that the high, the lethal, and the super high, super lethal radiation doses all but kill male pollen, making it inviable, in other words, incapable of pollinization and fertilization. So what on earth? Why do they want to do that? You can't use the pollen afterwards. Why do they do that? Very high doses of the order of several hundred and even thousand of units affecting the genetic basis of the pollen, i.e. the DNA, because it messes that DNA up even more. It mutates that DNA, it knocks bits off the DNA. They actually cause fragmentation of the DNA into stretches of varying lengths, or oligonucleides. This peculiar fragmented DNA is incapable of growth within pollen tubes or maize stigmata and consequently cannot reach the site of fertilization and participate in the fertilization process. That is the reason why a special procedure then was developed for inducing delivery of these stretches of DNA to the site of fertilization by means of a peculiar vector. Acting as such a vector can be a non-irradiated own pollen which readily germinates on maize stigmata. While germinating, this pollen entraps and carries along individual oligonucleotide stretches, occasionally so long that they contain genetic information corresponding to the intact genes, and of course a large number of small stretches carrying little genetic information. So they damage the DNA to such a degree that it wouldn't even reproduce. But by introducing it to healthy male gametode, isn't it? That basically pollinating the female flower, it will carry the portions of mutant DNA into the seed, or the forming seed, and then cause the fertilization to take place. That's where our food is coming from. Is there any wonder that there are such problems with allergies today? Is there any wonder at all that we get problems with allergies today? And yet, that is what has been going on from 1950. It's still going on today. It's a cheaper form, presumably, than doing genetic engineering. Genetic engineering is much more precise. But this kind of thing has been going on for a long, long time. And it's not just in, plant life that you're finding these problems today. You're also finding it in human form as well. This swine flu, AH1N1, that you see so much about in the news, Apparently, it's a combination of several different flu strains which have been cobbled together. Now, if it's been cobbled together like this, you say, well, how has it been cobbled together? Well, it can be cobbled together within a human being if you get, say, two different types of flu going at the same time, as we've just read. I've just read about this irradiated mutagenics. That you get actually a fragmentation of the DNA of the virus, and then that will then recombine and form these superflus. And that's what they've been worried about. But AH1N1 has got three. Yeah, I think it's bird flu, swine flu, and the common flu, all bound together. Now, in 1918, 20 million people died. 20 million died of flu. And the 1918 epidemic that took place then. Now, that strain was still around, and this was an H1N1. This was still around at 1957. And finally, the strain disappeared. It disappeared off the face of the earth. You would not find a H1N1 anywhere on earth after that date. In 1977, some bright spark said, oh, well, we think we'll go and dig up one of these bodies. And they found an Inuit Indian, Eskimo, I think he was, in a frozen grave, dug the body up and exhumed them from a tundra grave, and presumably resynthesized the flu strain that was so deadly, so they could study it. It was just interesting how in 2005, the World Health Organization changed their normal recommendation that they would be putting out to an order to all member nations. In other words, that they suddenly could now run things. And these things are pretty well documented, all that I'm basically telling you. When we come into this year, that's 2009, in January 2009 in Austria, there was a company, Baxter International in Austria, that sent about 72 kilos of flu base material, and they sent them to about 16 laboratories around the area in Europe, in four countries. Austria was one, Czechoslovakia was the other, Slovenia and Germany. And it just so happened that in the Czech, one of the Czech sites that where this actually was distributed to, a company called Biotest, there was a technician there that did a test, and they injected this 72 kilos, a small portion of the 72 kilos, into ferrets, which are susceptible to flu, because they were about to make the actual material, the base material. This 72 kilos was a base material to make the vaccine that would actually be used in February and March. That's what the theory. And Baxter has denied that. They said it wasn't supposed to be used for the vaccine at all, but that certainly looks as if what it was. They injected those ferrets, and all of them died. So they actually tested the material, a small portion of that 72 kilos, and they found that there was live bird flu in there, and live seasonal flu as well. And remember what I said about this multigenesis? You put those two live things into a human being, and they can then swap the genes. They can swap the DNA. And this is a real problem. Therefore, there's a very good chance that you'd have seasonal flu, which has a mortality rate of about 0.01%, a very small mortality rate, but spreads like wildfire, compared with bird flu, where there's only been 600 cases in the world ever. But of those 600 cases, 250 have died. So the spreading ratio is very, very little, but the actual death ratio, the mortality ratio, is horrendously high. And if you combine these two within a human being and you get this mutagenesis, then it would be, could be, absolutely horrendous. Now, the idea of this batch being contaminated with these two things by chance is debatable. People say it is almost impossible. You can't say it's completely impossible, but almost impossible, because of the various strict safeguards they've got to make sure that there are attenuated viruses, in other words, irradiated viruses, only find them the way into that there should not have been any live viruses in that segment at all. So that was in January. In April, a new strain of swine flu, suddenly appeared in California. It is interesting that of those over 60, of the people over 60, 33% have an immunity to it. In other words, these people have seen it before. So where's it coming from? Well, in 1918, 20 million died. 1957, the strain disappeared. So it is something to do with that. It is almost certainly something to do with that, or a strain which is something similar to that. By September, there'd only been worldwide about 3,500 deaths from this flu. And yet on the 29th of April, 12 days after this new strain appeared in California, so by September that's how many deaths there were, but literally within 12 days, the World Health Director, Dr. Margaret Chan, announced a level 5 pandemic. I don't know whether do you remember that announcement? I remember that announcement anyway. This is April this year, 29th of April. This is, they then changed the pandemic definition in May. The pandemic definition, they removed a significant chance of a high mortality ratio, or significant mortality ratio. They removed that and replaced it by showing novel characteristics. So in other words, to become a pandemic, you're now calling it showing novel characteristics. And that was enough to call it a pandemic. And level five, by the way, there's only six levels. There's only six levels of pandemic. And then in June the 11th, World Health Organization declared a level six pandemic, the highest level of pandemic based on that. And remember, by September, there'd only been 3,500 died. Now, the thing is, when we're looking, and remember, let's go back and just remind ourselves, we're looking at greed, we're looking at evolution. We're looking at evolution and greed that are forming the basis of so much of what we're seeing today. When we're looking at this particular jab this year, the flu jab, that we're coming into the winter now, and this is what they're manufacturing at the moment, there are three basic problems, or three things that are unusual about this flu jab. The first is that normally you'd have one flu jab, and that's it. To this time, there are three. There's one which is normal and two which is for this H1N1. Now, three jabs basically means three possibilities of secondary effects. You've got three possibilities to have real problems. Because of the increased numbers, because you're now getting billions of these jabs being requested, you're now actually having to change the way they manufacture the jabs. And the way they're manufacturing them is that what they do is that when you inject, when you're looking at Jenner, wasn't it, when he first did the smallpox and cowpox and so on, it's just a scratch, and you put cowpox into the scratch, and then and that's the inoculation. What they've then done is they've found that when they manufacture a billion, they need to produce a vast number of jabs, they've got to stimulate the immune system. Now, the stimulant that they used previously was of a certain type, and they therefore had to keep a certain amount of the actual active ingredient, the attenuated virus, to make the reaction possible. But if they're going to produce billions, they've got to lower that amount of ingredient. And so what they've got to do, the stimulant is called a co-adjuvant chemical. And they've got to change that coadjuvant chemical to something else. It's the same chemical, or along the same lines, as was used in the Gulf War that produced the Gulf War syndrome. Because they're having to stimulate the body to produce antigens 10 times more, of 10 times the strength. Because the amount going in there is that much less. Because they're going to create that much many more. So it's 10 times more potent as being jammed into you. And at the same time as that, the third point that actually happened this year, making the flu jab different, is that the companies got an immunity from prosecution. They actually said, both the companies and the politicians that come out with this stuff have actually obtained immunity from any kind of prosecution resulting from this. So in other words, they don't have to go ahead and give account, and they can go ahead and do whatever they want, in whatever they want. As I say, evolution, greed. Evolution, because you can go ahead and these things are evolving all the time. You can go ahead and manufacture these things. You can allow the DNA to combine and separate and all the rest of it. You can use this mutagenesis. You can use the bioengineering. And we're looking at we're going into a time which is eventually going to cause some of the most horrendous plagues that we've ever seen. And when we're looking at Psalm 91, that is going to come very real to us. This is what I say. We've got to make sure that we are walking in the ways of God, that we don't take our health lightly. We don't become bug-eyed and nutty about it. But we do walk in God's way. We do look after our health the way God intended. And then when we do need protection, when we do need healing, we can go to God in confidence and ask him for it. That's the essence of what I want to bring to you today. So certainly, greed and evolution is a problem. If we turn over to Revelation, just remind ourselves of something, because people look at what's going on certainly in this inoculation area, I mean in this vaccination, and they say there's a conspiracy going on. It's a great conspiracy theory. It's a one world order. It's a one world government, the new world order, all this kind of thing. Now, whether that is true, whether that's not true, I have no idea at all. But this I do know. Is there a world government? Yes, there is. There is most definitely a world government. The government that is over this world at the moment is led by a being, and that being is Satan himself. And it says here in Revelation 12, it says, "And the great dragon, verse 9, was cast out, the old serpent, the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world." So he is influencing. If you look at Ephesians 2:2, he does it. He's called the prince of the power of the air. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, he's called the god of this world. And he deceives the whole world. "And he was cast out to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God." So we're looking at the gospel being fulfilled. "And the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accuses them before God day and night. And they overcame him through the blood of the Lamb." But this individual is cast out. And I want you to notice, now, chapter 12 is an insert chapter. But if you notice in Revelation chapter 6, where we're looking at the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Now these have been riding from the time of Christ all the way up to now. But they're going to intensify eventually. And it says, when he's opened the fourth seal, verse 7, "I heard a voice, the fourth beast saying, come and see. And I looked and behold a pale horse. And his name that sat on him was Death, and Hades and Hell followed him. Or the grave followed him, and the power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword, hunger, and death, and the beasts of the earth." So whether it's over all four horsemen, or whether it's just this particular group under the control of the pale horse is not clear, but a quarter of the world are going to be killed. A quarter of the world. And every indication is, remember, this is before the tribulation, because the tribulation doesn't come until the next verse. So before the tribulation, we could see a huge amount of death. When you're looking at the amount of plagues that are there, turn over to Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30, because here, and I've moved into the next point, the health problems that are prophesied in Jeremiah chapter 30. It says in verse 4, it says, "And these are the works of the Eternal spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah." Notice Israel and Judah. "For thus says the Eternal, we've heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man travails with child. Why then do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned to paleness? Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It's even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." So we're looking at the tribulation, and we're looking at a time when people are literally holding their abdomens in plague of some description. And as I say, if they've manipulated the flu, the jab, if that is indeed been manipulated, and it certainly seems very strange what they've done to that. If that hasn't been released, if that has been deliberately done, what else could they do? What else could be done within this world that is based on the evolutionary theory and is based on company greed? So again, look at those two things as the foundation, and then understand, and when you read the prophecies here, understand where these prophecies are coming from. And remember that if you just turn back a few pages in Jeremiah 17, verse 5, it says, "Thus says the Eternal, cursed is the man that trusts in man and makes flesh his arm, and whose heart departs from the Eternal." But in verse 7, blessed is the man that trusts in the Eternal and whose hope the Eternal is. And that's what we've got to do. We've got to make sure that our hope is in the right place. But for that hope to be in the right place, we've got to understand that we've got to also walk in the ways of God. And as it says in Revelation 18, we'll put it in your notes, Revelation 18:4. It says, come out of her, my people, talking about Babylon, come out of her, my people, and do not be receive any of her plagues. So, we're looking at a time, prophetically, that there is a culmination of the foundation that you found in the world today. This foundation where, as we've seen in Romans 1, it comes into the educational area. And from that educational area, all the commerce, all the scientific research, everything that is done is flowing out of it. And it's flowing out in chaos. That's what we've got today. It's flowing out from a evolutionary basis, from a greed basis. It's doing it in economics. It's also doing it in medicine. It's also doing it in chemical companies manufacturing fertilizer. It's doing it in the seeds that are being produced, until eventually we're going to get to a point, like it was in the case of Noah, that there's only going to be certain animals that are going to be going through that flood, and there's only certain humans that will be going to go through that flood, and they were very, very carefully selected, and if they were not actually recreated, my own personal view is that they were probably actually created and sent to Noah to get through the flood, because it says all flesh had corrupted itself. What's going to happen this time when Christ returns? It looks like the whole of the landscape is going to be absolutely massacred. And then the plants of renown are going to actually be produced, cuttings for the world, on the outskirts of Jerusalem as it flows towards the Dead Sea. And these gardens will then populate the entirety of the earth. Because the plants, because the animals, because the whole infrastructure has been destroyed by this genetic engineering, by this mutagenesis, genetic techniques using radiation. And by all the other nonsense that they is being engaged in at this present time, based on evolution and greed as the foundation. So what do we need to do? And in the remaining part of the sermon, I just want to hit the high spots. The areas that we need to make sure that we're aware of. The areas that we need to make sure that our own lives are being put back into harmony with God. Because, again, we are going to have to teach this in the future. Turn over to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Here in verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image. He's not the great ape. He's made in the image of God. We're not apes. We're not, yes, our DNA is similar in many respects. There are certain similarities. We've got fingers, I suppose. We haven't got tails and toes and things, but it says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish in the sea, and the fowl of the air, and the cattle, and all the creeping things that creep upon the earth. And if you notice in Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, it says, in the sweat of your face shall you eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it were you taken. We are dirt. Out of it you are taken, for dirt you are, and to dirt you return. It's not just dust, it's dirt. It's the soil. That's what we are. We're clay. Adam means red clay. And Adama means the earth. And it, literally, we are, that's what we are. We are dirt. We are come out of the soil. And if you think about it, how small an ovum is, and how small a sperm is, and the two get together, and they come from a body that has been fed from the soil, and they come together, and the blood supply that feeds that ovum, emerging baby, is coming what? From the soil. It's coming from the food that we eat. And so when we're looking at this subject of food, that's where our growth comes from. You know, I'm now 6 foot tall, at least I was last time I measured. Maybe I've shrunk a bit since then. But I'm 6 foot tall, but I wasn't when I was first born, fortunately for my mother. And I have had to grow. And even having grown, they say that every 7 or 8 years, your entire body replaces itself. And the cells again, very carefully, very logically, will divide and replace themselves. So, and where's all that growth coming from? It's coming from the food. So if our food is a nonsense, if our food is just jelly and chips, then basically we are going to be made of jelly and chips. And this is a major problem. If we go back here in Genesis again, in Genesis 2, verse 7, "And the Eternal God formed man of the dirt of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." This physical, chemical existence that we have. And in verse 8, "And the Eternal God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man that he'd formed, and out of the ground made the Eternal God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight, and good for food, the tree of life also, and the tree in the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So we see here food coming from a garden. And in verse 29, it says, 1 verse 29, it says, "And God said, Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of the earth, every tree in which there is fruit of the tree yielding seed, and to you it shall be for food." So vegetables form, and vegetables, fruits and nuts should form the basis of our diet. Should form, and whole grains. There's the basis of the diet. It's not actually meat, although meat is certainly... We'll go on and see how meat is there. But that dust has got to become the physical temple. It's got to become that physical temple in which the Holy Spirit can dwell. And, you know, if that physical temple is sick, then there's a problem. You know, we should, to the level that we can, we should try and put this area right, in the area of food. Turn over to Genesis 7. Genesis 7. Here it says, in verse 2, it says, "Of every clean beast you will take you by sevens, the male and his female, and the beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female." And chapter 8, verse 20, it says, "And Noah built an altar to the Eternal, and took of every clean beast and every clean fowl, and offered a burnt offering on the altar." So the clean and the unclean, so clearly they were eating these animals. In verse 3 of chapter 9, it says, "And every moving thing that lives shall be food for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things." With the proviso, obviously, that it's clean, as defined by Leviticus 11. "But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, you shall not eat of it." So the blood was not to be eaten, even at this time as well. And of all of this food that has been given... And it's a natural food chain that has been given, as it says in Genesis 1, verse 31. It says, "And God saw everything that he'd made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day." So the whole thing that was being made was very good. Now, Mr. Armstrong, in the Key to Radiant Health the article that he gave in the February 82 Plain Truth, he says that the very first trouble with our deteriorating physical status is that we take sickness for granted. Now, again, why do we take sickness for granted? Because if we're evolving all the time, sickness is all part of the emergence of the generation of species by the natural selection. It's the natural selection process that weeds out the weak. And that's the philosophy of mind. We seem to assume that sickness is natural and necessary, but we are in ignorance of the causes. Modern society treats the result, but it ignores the cause. What then are the specific causes? One physician said to me that we doctors are kept so busy treating sicknesses and diseases, who simply have no time to study and research into the causes. But some of the most noted physicians and surgeons have given thought and studied the causes. And leading doctors have said that 90 to 92% of all sickness and disease results from faulty diet. That's what Mr. Armstrong wrote in that book, in that article. Faulty diet, you can look at 90-92%, 90-odd%. Some of them have said that the average Western meal is a dietetic horror. Few people, it seems, realise that food has any connection with health or sickness, but the facts are appalling. We just eat whatever we come across. And yet we should make sure that we start getting God's view of this. Now, you have the Aberdeen Angus breed. Why? Why the Aberdeen Angus? Is it just pure breeding? Why is it called Aberdeen Angus? Well, because it's round Aberdeen, this the Angus breed came. The Hereford breed. It's around the area of Hereford. Now, if you've ever been across to Hereford, when we go here from here in Wales and we travel to Hereford, which is just on the other side of the English border, in the springtime, the one thing that you notice about travelling from here to there is that the spring is 2 weeks or even 3 weeks further advanced in the Hereford area than it is here. It is a lush, well-favoured area. Kentucky bluegrass. Why do they have racehorses there? Why do they breed racehorses there? Because the Kentucky bluegrass has an effect on them. And it is when they take those bred horses that have been feeding on that Kentucky bluegrass, and they then ship them across the world, and they breed from them, some of that benefit goes with them in their genes. It actually has an effect. The effect of the food is carried into the genes. And in the same way, if the food is faulty, that will also carry into the genes. Ultimately, it takes a long time. It takes a good deal of time. One thing that we've been told by Mr. Armstrong, certainly, was to eat food that spoils and eat it before it does. Eat natural food that spoils and eat it before it does. And that's a very good saying, if you like, that we can actually apply. We need to eat as naturally as we can. Now, one way, and also obviously have the variety there as well. One way of having and making sure that the variety is there is a colourful plate. Just make sure that you've got a colourful plate. I don't mean to say that this has got colouring added here and colouring added there. I mean that you've got, say, red tomatoes and you've got white of potatoes and you've got green cabbage and you've got brown meat and so on. But you've got a well-balanced meal. If you've got the plate is colourful, there's a very good chance that you've got a balanced meal there. God has, if you like, built in the various colours necessary. But turn over to Leviticus chapter 11. Leviticus chapter 11. Now, obviously it goes without saying that we should not be eating unclean food. We should make sure that any meat that we eat fits within this criteria. Meat, fish and so on fits within the criteria of Leviticus 11. We don't eat pork. We don't eat pig meat of any description, or shellfish, or seafood of that kind. You know, salmon's fine, but eels aren't. Leviticus 11, though, verse 43, it says, "You shall not make yourselves abominable with any creeping thing that creeps, neither shall you make yourselves unclean with them, that you shall be defiled thereof. For I am the Eternal, your God, and you shall therefore sanctify yourself. And you shall be holy, for I am holy, neither shall you defile yourself with any manner of creeping thing that creeps on the earth. For I am the Eternal that brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God, and you shall therefore be holy, as I am holy. And this is the law of the beasts and every living creature that moves in the waters and every creature that creeps on the earth, to make a distinction, to make a difference, to make a distinction between the unclean and the clean, the beast that can be eaten and the beast that should not be eaten." And that is something that we've got to be able to do. We've got to make sure that we make a distinction. Now, today, that goes further. It goes further than just purely clean and unclean. Bioengineering is messing up our seeds, is messing up so many things. I mean, what do you do about tomatoes that have got jellyfish genes in? You know, that is something that we're going to have to come across. They're going to have to come across. I mean, that's basically what they're doing. They're using it as an identifier, as a marker, so that they glow under certain conditions. And by manipulating the genes, and they put the jellyfish gene in there to make them glow, and they manipulate it and make it glow under certain conditions, so that if it perhaps needs water or something like that, that these things glow. They also are genetically engineering crops that that will go ahead and put up with a whole host of pesticides or fungicides or whatever. Now, if it'll put up with that, that means that they can douse it with this chemicals, and it will go into the plant, and we will then eat these wretched chemicals. So what we need to do is to eat as naturally as we can. We need to have, not be wacky over it. Don't go, it doesn't, there's more to life than food. The kingdom of God is not food and drink, Romans 14:17. Put in your notes, kingdom of God is not food or drink. We should not go ahead and become wacky over it. But having said that, we are expected by God to do what we can within reasonable means, to do what we can to have natural food and eat that natural food that spoils and eat it before it does. We should go for the natural. We should go for the organic where we can, where we can afford it. If we can't, don't worry about it. You eat the best you can. As I say, the basis is not meat. The basis is actually vegetables and fruits and nuts. That's what it says over in Genesis. That's what God initially intended. Interestingly enough that this swine flu that's going around, the flus generally, one of the greatest thing that you can do for that is to get out in the sunshine. You say, okay, what about you got ultraviolet rays because of the ozone holes and all this kind of stuff, but getting out in the sunshine so that you get vitamin D in the summertime within moderate for a moderate amount. And if you can't get out in the sunshine, then go ahead and have oily fish or cod liver oil, even cod liver oil capsules if you need to. But vitamin D would probably protect you against swine flu as much and a great deal more and a great deal more healthily than these these injections ever will. What about sleep, rest and exercise? Now, we know that it talks about God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and then he became a living soul. And we know that Leviticus 17:14 talks about the life, the nephesh, being in the blood. And so we need the air. We need the air pumped into our. Not only do we need the food, which we become, but we also need to breathe. I know yesterday, I didn't manage to get out for a walk yesterday. Normally, most days I try and get out for a walk, for exercise, go down to the, pick up the newspaper and come back. I managed to do it today, but yesterday I didn't. But I, quite frankly, just went out, opened the front door and breathed to get away from the house and get away from the computer screen a little bit. Because the life is in the blood and it goes in through oxygen. It's a physical, chemical existence that we have. And therefore, exercise is important. Turn over to Genesis 18. Genesis 18. Shall I just quote that one? No, I'll just quote that. Genesis 18, verse 1 to 2 and verse 7. You find that Abraham ran. He ran and got the calf from the stall and then ran back with his... have you ever carried a calf? Or you gave it to the young man and said, dress it. I imagine he wouldn't carry it. He'd probably be a bit big to carry. But he did run. He was 99 years old at that time, running. If you turn over to Luke chapter 13, in Luke chapter 13, you find here how Christ walked. I mean, he used Shank's pony. Luke chapter 13, verse 22, and he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeyed towards Jerusalem. And then down in verse 33, nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. So he was walking 3 days to get down to Jerusalem. And how many trips did he make going back and forth? He's probably walked thousands of miles over Judea. And they walked up in the hills and so on. That was Luke 13, verse 22 and 33. So he's walking 3 days to go down to Jerusalem. And if you've ever, it's about 100 miles, something around about the 100-mile mark. So he's walking about 30-something miles a day. And, you know, how many of us do that? How many of us walk 30-something miles a day? But Christ did. Some of us do. Adele looked at her. Obviously, she probably does work about 30-odd miles a day. If you're farming, running after animals, you do. You really do. But, you know, there's more than there's just exercise. There's also rest. If you turn over to Mark chapter 6, in Mark chapter 6, verse 31, Christ said, he said to them, "Look, come you yourselves apart to a desert place and rest a while, for there were many coming and going, and they didn't have the leisure so much as to eat." So they did relax. It wasn't just exercise all the time. It was also relaxing as well. And if we turn over to Luke, Luke chapter 8, we find in verse 22, "And it came to pass on a certain day that when he went into a ship and his disciples and said to them, 'Let us go over to the other side of the lake,' and they launched forth." And these people were fishermen. They, again, fishermen was no idle ease occupation at that time at all. In fact, even to this day, fishermen, it's no easy occupation. Even with the winches and everything else they've got today, it's a hard work. "But as they sailed, he fell asleep, and there came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water, and they were in jeopardy." So he was in the bow of the boat, and he was fast asleep. And he obviously was tired out. And so Christ was able to sleep. Christ was able to just lie down when he was tired and to sleep. And if you turn over to chapter 6 of Luke, turn back a couple of pages, you find also that it's not wrong to stay up on occasions. In verse 12 it says, "And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God." Now that wasn't a regular occurrence. This was the reason for this, and it says, "And when it was day, he called to his disciples," those are his students, "and of them he chose 12 that he also named apostles." So he was selecting the apostles. That's why he spent all night in prayer. It was an important task that he had to get accomplished, and he spent all night in prayer. Now, that is not wrong. But in general, if he's tired, he lay down in the boat and he went to sleep. And again, so you see the balance that Christ has. He exercised, he walked for 3 days to go down to Jerusalem. He rested, he said, "Look, come away and rest a while." And also, he went ahead and slept in the boat, and yet he wasn't bug-eyed about it. He made sure that he was. If he wanted to stay up all night, then he could certainly do that without wrecking his health in the process. And there's no reason why a 30-year-old individual or somebody in his 30s could go ahead and spend a night praying all night without a problem. There are many other areas that you could look at. In this area of rest and sleep and so on, even other areas that we haven't got time to cover, things like put in your notes Deuteronomy 23 verse 9 to 14, talks about having a paddle on your weapon and keeping clean and making sure that we are clean. Again, nappies is an area that you've got to make sure you handle properly. And wash your hands afterwards. The Leviticus 11, remember we just read about making a difference between the clean and the unclean. And the word, even the word holy is to do with cleanliness. Another area that you find continually within the Old Testament is the way in which it'll be unclean until the even. In other words, it was washed, it was cleaned, it was then turned upside down and left somewhere to air dry. Air drying is the way in which you should really preferably keep things clean, keep your dishes and so on clean. And certainly a dishwasher does that, although the chemical that goes in there as well, it makes you wonder. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3, if we go into the subject of the mind. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I've probably bitten off too much to go and cover all this in one sermon. Perhaps I should go ahead and split it out, but if I just hit the high spots at the moment anyway. But there is a problem when you're looking at the mind today. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, it says in the last days that perilous or times of stress will come. The men will be lovers of themselves and covetous, boasters, and again, evolution and selfishness and greed is going to be a sign of the times. But verse 3, one of the key areas is without natural affection, and it's literally without natural feeling, without the natural feelings that should go in all cases with all human beings. And I know that there is a problem within this society today, this area of paedophilia that is going on. Quite frankly, it is causing the lack of contact between certainly the males, the husbands and the fathers, and the children. You know, the parents are hesitant to even get their children and hug them. Because, I mean, the real thing that really hit us is when one time we had our grandson with us, my wife and myself, in a swimming pool, and we were talking to the lifeguard. I've given this example on occasions, and she explained that she was trained to fish children out of the swimming pool with her feet rather than actually handle them. You know, what have we come to as a nation, as a people? That is bizarre, that is vile, it's perverse, it's evil, it's wrong, it's without natural affection. And yet what's going on in the mind? You know, the mind has an incredible effect. Here's an article by Tom Ferguson, who's a medical doctor. It says that one of the most interesting experiments I know of involved two pills, a super tranquilizer and a super stimulant. The subjects were 100 volunteer medical students. The tranquilizer, a green capsule, was held up before them, and all the effects, including the side effects, were carefully described. Next, a red pill of the super stimulant were held up and its effects described. Then half the students got red pills and the other half got the green ones. What the students didn't know was that the contents of the pills had been switched. The green ones really contained the stimulant and the red ones contained the tranquilizer. Both groups of students experienced very specific and consistent symptoms, but they were not the symptoms that should have produced the drugs that they took. A majority of each group experienced the exact symptoms that had seen described to them. The students' bodies created the expected effects, even though to do so they had to overcome the opposing effects of a very powerful drug. And what does this tell us? It tells us that in this case, the human body was more powerful than the medication. So the mind has an incredible power, and we must make sure that we put our faith in the right place. And turn over to Proverbs 13. Proverbs 13. Well, I tell you what, on these cases of these Proverbs, let me just quote it. I mean, Proverbs 13:12, it says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick." And indeed it does. There's another example here of somebody who says, "About a year ago at UCLA, I was asked to see a 34-year-old man who thought he was going to die. Larry had gone in for a checkup the previous week. His doctor had taken one look of an electrocardiogram and asked him, when did you have your heart attack? And it basically put the fear of death into him. And he started having chest pains. He started having all the symptoms. They were actually putting him in for an operation to go ahead and have a heart bypass and this kind of thing. And then the doctor just simply got him to sit down, go carefully, because they'd actually put him through a treadmill test and said, "No, you need a heart bypass." And then they went ahead and he went ahead. Oh, it wasn't a heart bypass. It was a... Yes, it was a coronary bypass surgery. That was the scheduled surgery. And he basically calmed him down, took him back to the treadmill, made him go through it almost like a game, and all the symptoms disappeared. The whole lot disappeared, and the heart was no longer... Hope deferred makes the heart sick. But when desire comes, it's a tree of life. That's, again, Proverbs 13:12. Another one, again, put in your notes. I haven't got time to go and turn there. 13 verse 25. The righteous eat to the satisfying of his soul, but the belly of the wicked shall want. In other words, the very intestines even are affected by the way in which we live. Proverbs 8, that was Proverbs 13:25. Proverbs 18, verse 8, the words of a talebearer are as wounds and they go down to the innermost parts of the belly. It is, you get knotted inside if you're not careful. 18, verse 20, a man's belly shall be satisfied with the fruit of his mouth. A man's belly shall be satisfied with the fruit of his mouth, with the increase of his lips shall he be filled. It has an effect internally. We need to get these things sorted. And Matthew 18, which you've just been hearing from Mr. Armstrong, that is the way things get sorted, is to go to somebody alone and get them sorted. Proverbs 20:27, the spirit of man is the candle of the eternal, searching all the inward parts of the belly. And Proverbs 26:22, the words of a talebearer is wounds and they go into the inward parts of the belly. You also find the bones being affected. Proverbs 14:30, a sound heart's the life of the flesh, but envy is the rottenness of the bones. And Proverbs 17:22, a merry heart does good like a medicine, but broken spirit dries the bones. So that's Proverbs 17:22. Now, if I just very, very briefly touch on healing, we might go a little bit over time, but as we saw in Psalm 91, we're going to look for God for protection. We're going to look to God for healing. And I know that when we're looking at, in Genesis 3, where Eve was told by Satan, he says, look, you're not going to die. You're not going to surely die. You'll escape the penalty. God knows something different. And even in the case of the Egyptian magicians, they did amazing things. They were talking about God of Ekron, the Lord of Flies, basically. This medical god that was in 2 Kings chapter 1. And even Balaam, remember Balaam? He was going to circumvent God's will. That was the entire intent. He was like a snake going around God's will. God said, you cannot curse Israel. So what did he do? He got the women involved, and women of Moab, and they went ahead and they circumvented God's will. And that's what's happening so much today, that the penalty of VD, the penalty of lack of exercise, the penalty of the environment that they're in, the various jabs or environment that are made, overwork, or even mind or relationships with tranquilizers and Prozac and all this other stuff that they have. But they're constantly trying to bypass the penalty. And yet Christ gave a sacrifice. And if you turn over to Exodus chapter 15, and it says in verse 26, and he said, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Eternal your God, and you will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes. In other words, get back on track. Get our diet right. You've got to make sure you don't make a distinction between the clean and the unclean. Get the mind correct, leaning towards God and his ways. Exercise, I don't think it was a problem in those days. But he says, then I will put none of these diseases upon you, which I brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Yahweh Rapha, or Yahweh Rafika, the healing God, the one who heals, the eternal that heals. And how does he insist that we live? Well, we live by keeping God's laws. We live in the ways of God. And remember, Christ is the same yesterday, today and forever. He hasn't changed. We have got to try and go to the degree that we can. As I've pointed out, the corruption of the actual seed that is grown, the corruption of the land that is there, the corruption of the food supply. There's so much that is being corrupted today, but to the degree that we can, we need to put into place these simple laws. And then if we do that, then turn over to James chapter 5 and let's just remind ourselves of the healing instruction. It says in verse 14, it says, "Is any sick among you? Then let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray." Now, notice it's a command. Is any sick? If we're sick, then we are commanded by God, by Jesus Christ, to actually call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And yes, you anoint physically. There's every evidence that you anoint physically. But I just wonder whether, in fact, the symbol of anointing him physically is the symbol for anointing him spiritually by the breath of the minister coming out of him and actually anointing him with the actual prayer, because it's a prayer of faith that heals the sick. So the symbolism is that the minister has got to get his life together to make sure that what's coming out is being generated from the very Spirit of God. It's coming from the Spirit of God and anointing that individual. And the symbolism is there. So, notice that he says, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So it's also talking about how you're praying over him. So the individual is probably lying down. So you're not talking about something which is minuscule, or something which is really trivial. He needs to be bedridden or something like that, or ill, really ill. And verse 15, "Any prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up." So again, it doesn't mean to say you can't get out of bed at all, but you know, you're feeling under the weather. You don't feel like just doing your normal work. That's what it's talking about. You're not just bouncing around the place saying that I've got a bit of a cold. But it says that you're anointed, and also the prayer of faith, notice, is what saves the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he's committed sin, then they shall be forgiven him. And that sin is very much part of the sacrifice of Christ that covers that sin, the broken body that covers it, symbolized by the Passover. And it's the prayer of faith, notice, that is what actually heals. And it says, confess your faults. In this context, confess your faults one to another. In other words, don't be afraid to go ahead and let other people know. As Mr. Armstrong was saying in the Will Tomorrow, that there is an advantage of sharing that and praying for one another. Confess your faults one to another, and then pray for one for another that you may be healed. That's why on prayer requests I put this particular verse, because it's very clear that that is part of it. So it is important that we go to God for protection, but we also go to God for healing when we need it. But we also, in going to God for healing, we repent physically. We turn our lives around physically and make sure that we are walking in the way as far as food is concerned, as far as sleep, rest and exercise is concerned, as far as getting our mental outlook on life in a positive outlook, which will not cause the degenerative diseases that so many of the outlooks that we can have do instigate. Okay, final scripture. Turn over to Isaiah 35, because that's what we're looking forward to and the area that we're going to be teaching in the future. It's an abundant life, and there's rejoicing across the earth. Satan and his way will be taken away. There'll be no more mutagenetic seeds. There'll be no more seeds that have been manufactured by man, but there'll be really abundance based on the ways and laws of God. And it says, "The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them. The desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. It'll blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and with singing." Now, this is something that is going to come. It's not going to be the barren wastelands of soya that you find across in Brazil at the moment. "The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see this glory of the Eternal and the excellency of our God." It's an excellent environment. He planted the garden, he put man in it, and he made fruit trees, and he made vegetables and plants that the man could eat. And the same is going to be done again in the future. "Strengthen the weak hands, confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart," people that have got a mental problem, "be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even with God with a recompense. He will come and he will save you. And then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. There's a healing that takes place. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. And the parched ground shall become a pool, the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of dragons, where each lay, shall the grass with reeds and rushes, and a highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. Again, making a difference between the holy and the unclean that we find in Leviticus 11. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those of the wayfaring men, though fools shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, or any ravenous beast shall go upon it, and they should not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the eternal shall return, and they will come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their head, and they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away.